We continue the shiur in Gemara. Once more, we said that this Siddiqui asked Rabbi Ami a question in reference to the topic of Tchiyas HaMeisim. His question was, Siddiqui is one who does not believe in the Gemara, the Talmud. He does believe in the Chumash only, and in the Chumash there's no clear statement about Tchiyas HaMeisim. Since he did not believe in Tchiyas HaMeisim, he asked Rabbi Ami, you claim that the dead will come back to life, but the dead are in the grave. They've turned to dust. How can you claim that dust or earth can live? Rabbi Ami replied, it is a fact that they will come back to life. We've had that question last week in a different form. The answer then was more the type of a statement that since Hashem has the power to create a person from nothing, from zero, and he surely could recreate a person from dust and dirt, because dirt is still more than nothing at all. That was the answer we had previously given by Rabbi Gamliel. Now we come to a different answer entirely. First, let's clarify the meaning of a tzedoki. Who was this person who made the inquiry? Tzedoki today, the closest similarity we have today, is a Reformed Jew. Tzedoki in those days were people who were cursed, they were considered atheists, non-believers, though they did believe in the Chumash, the written Torah. They did not accept the words of the rabbis of the Gemara, and therefore they were ostracized, or generally placed in chirim. Today we have Reformed Jews who do not accept the words of the Gemara, but amazingly even worse, they accept even still less. At least the Tzedokim accepted the Chumash. Today's Reformed Jews, or worse still, Reformed Rabbis, do not even accept the words of the Chumash, because Reformed Rabbis today do not accept the laws of Kashrus. They do eat pig's meat, which proves that Reformed Rabbis get their degree by graduating Reform School. There's no emunah, no faith on their part at all as far as the words of the Torah are concerned. And yet, though the Tzedokim did accept the words of the Torah, written Torah, they were not considered as a branch of the Jews. They were considered expelled outside of the Jewish camp. Now this question asked by the Tzedoki, in a very cynical form, Rabbi Ami answered this question by saying, aside from the answer we've had before, he said, you ask, how is it possible for earth to come to life? I'll show you an actual case. There is a certain type of field mouse that actually grows out of the ground, just as a vegetable does, just as a tree does. There is this mouse, the Gemara speaks about it at length, in reference to many laws, a mouse that grows from the ground. The earth itself grows upwards and it turns to flesh, to a mouse, so that after a period of time you can see, you can actually perceive half mouse and half earth. And when it's at that stage, the Gemara goes into detail about the fact that a mouse or a rodent is tummy, impure. One who touches a sheretz or a rodent becomes impure. So a person who touches this mouse when it's at the halfway mark of its growth stage, he touches the flesh part, he becomes tummy. He touches the earth part, he remains tahor, pure. He comes back a day or two later, he'll find that the mouse has grown completely out of the ground, and once it is fully grown, it is severed from the ground and goes about its way, and there's no way of detecting the difference between this mouse and a different one. You will never know that this mouse does not have any papa mouse or mama mouse. This mouse actually grew from the earth itself. It was not through reproduction. And so we see this living case that earth does bring about to life. Hashem creates this mouse from the earth itself, so that there's no wonder, there's nothing to marvel at, that eventually, ultimately, all those who are buried and turned to dust will be resurrected, recreated, and become humans again. The question, of course, let's not say a question, a discussion involved here is a universally controversial one. This is one of the many cases where religion and science are at odds, loggerheads. A very powerful controversy, because science, if you've studied science, you know that scientists, great brains of today and the past, the mighty minds of these scientists, claim that there cannot be life without reproduction. Life must come from life. You cannot have anything alive being created from, not from its same counterpart. According to the Torah, we have 613 mitzvahs, and one of those actually is a case. You're not allowed to eat anything unkosher. For example, you cannot eat insects that come from decayed food, which means these insects were not born from other insects. They're not eggs laid by other insects. They're actually born, created from the food that has decayed, which means this was not a process of reproduction. It is known as spontaneous generation. This is in direct conflict to scientists, and this too is the case of this field mouse. Spontaneous generation did not come from other mice, it came from the earth. Scientists, of course, refuse to accept this. They believe otherwise. And this is another one of the tests of faith that we have, because this statement we have here is a statement directly by Hashem. Hashem, who created these mice, who creates these insects, who tells us of this creation, therefore certainly we accept Hashem's word in faith over the words of these scientists, who, no matter how wise they are, they too shall turn to dust someday, and worse. The Rambam, Maimonides, the Rambam states about this Gemara very clearly that it is true, it is something to marvel at, because it's an unusual case that mice can be born from the earth, come forth from the earth. And though it is difficult to understand, yet, he said, I have definite proof, eyewitnesses, many of them who have seen this process, have seen the process in operation, the production of these mice. Many, many cases, the Rambam says, in my time, I have these eyewitnesses, and therefore I testify to the fact that this is true in our time. This means about a little over 700 years ago the Rambam lived. That's much later than the time of the Gemara, which is about 2,000 years ago. The Rambam does not say this to confirm the words of Hashem. Hashem does not need anyone's testimony to confirm his statements. Rambam speaks only to those who are skeptics, non-believers, not to those who have faith. Those who have faith, the word of Hashem is sufficient, enough, completely, as though we actually saw this item with our eyes. Now, Rambam went on, he said, there's another case. We have a special din of tzitzis, strings on the garments that we wear. The men wear tzitzis, and by law, in the parasha of the Kriya Shema, it says that you're supposed to have tchelis. Basic rule of tzitzis is to have tchelis. That's a string of blue wool as part of these eight strings in the tzitzis. This blue wool requires a special process too in creating this color. It comes from a certain worm called chilazon. This worm is found only at the shores of the Mediterranean in Israel. This worm comes forth from the water, from the beach, once in 70 years. After the Holy Temple was destroyed, it can no longer be found, and that is why since then we have stopped wearing this tchelis. There are some people who claim they have found Tchelis recently, and that's why today too you'll find there are a number of sects, number of Jews who wear the string of blue wool, claiming this is the original Tchelis. How is this Tchelis formed? This Chilazon comes forth out of the beach near the sea, and the Gemara says you go there one day, that is the day before the 70 years are up, you see nothing. The next day the beach is filled with these worms. Where do they come from? Spontaneous generation. So again, this is proof that something, that is life, can come forth from earth. Therefore, his reply was, Hashem will bring the dead back to life, though they are in the form of earth, they are absorbed by the earth in the grave or dust. The Gemara says that second case, tzedoki, again a tzedoki, that means one who does not believe in the words of the Chachamim, the rabbis of the Gemara, asked a question of a man, a Jew, named Gaviha ben Pesisa. Gaviha ben Pesisa was a layman, he was not a rabbi, but he was very clever, very intelligent. Physically, he was handicapped. He had a very bad hunch. His back was very badly hunched. His spine was bent. Aside from that, his mind was very alert and very sharp. This Sadoki said to Gaviha ben Pesisa, again, very cynically, very mockingly, he said to him, woe is to you, O Russia, wicked one. You say that the dead will come to life, that the living will die, that I believe, but the dead to come back to life, how can you claim that? Gaviha Pesisa replied, woe is to you, Russia, it means wicked person, that you say the dead will not come to life. The fact that one who never lived, who never existed, comes to life, is born into this world, that from nothing we have life, and surely you must admit that one who has already lived, it's much simpler to have him come back to life too. What was the controversy here? There's a deeper point involved in this question. This Sadoki, the Sadokim in general, though they were non-believers, they were very learned. And he knew that in history, the Gemara tells us that there were two eras. One was the generation of the flood in the time of Noah. The world was corrupt, and Hashem decided to destroy, to eradicate all life from the world except Noah and his family. What happened to the people that died? Gemara says that they were so evil, Hashem decided to have them completely wiped out. They did not live afterwards. Even their souls too were destroyed. They had no life in the hereafter because of their corruption and evil. Second case was the city of Sodom. The time of Abraham Avinu, it was an evil city of Sodom, committed many types of crimes, and they too were corrupt to a degree, not as bad as in the time of the flood. Their penalty was that they were wiped out physically, but after they died, they paid for their crimes. Their souls continued to live. They went through the penalty after death and the hereafter. Their souls had to be purified from their sins. Eventually, they would get to Gan Eden, to paradise. So now, this Sadoki said to Gaviha ben Pesisa, you claim, you Russia, you are wicked. Aren't you better off if you say the dead will never come back to life? Because if you're going to die and come back to life, that means you'll have to stand trial and pay for your sins just as the people of Sodom did. Penalty for sins, the type of punishment in heaven, is much worse than anything conceivable on earth. So why does it pay for you to believe in the hereafter? You're better off if you don't. Gaviha Pesisa's reply was, woe is to you, O Russia, because you are like the generation of the flood. Be much better off if you did come back to life in the hereafter, pay for your sins, because even though you pay for it, that punishment is only temporary. But the reward afterwards, in Gan Eden, or after Tchias HaMesim is eternal. But you are so wicked, you won't even have that type of punishment later on. At this point, the Tzedoki said to Gvir ben Basisa, you dare to call me wicked? If I get up, I'll give you one kick and straighten out that hunch on your back. Gvir answered, fine, if you do that, I'll pay you a very high price for your surgical talents. Meanwhile, such threats cannot erase the fact what you really are. The Gemara brings this case as a preface to a much longer discussion. A very interesting challenge to the mind of Gvir ben Basisa, and something which should interest all of us, because it is a problem that actually arose at one time. One of the most powerful kings that ever existed was known as Alexander the Great, Macedonia. Alexander Mukdon, he was called. Alexander the Great was so powerful that he had literally conquered the entire globe. We'll have a story much later on where he felt that the globe was not enough. He wanted to go into the fourth dimension, conquer that too, or outer space. In fact, it is very interesting to note that we speak now of spaceships traveling in space. The Gemara describes an actual space travel by Alexander the Great, to show that the Gemara is way ahead of the local scientists, who are also way out, but that's where they remain. The Gemara tells now that the Africans, people of Africa, it means the Arabs there, who are descendants of Canaan, the land of Canaan, came before Alexander the Great, who was their ruler as well as the ruler of the people in Israel at the time. They came before Alexander the Great for a trial. They said, we want to sue the Jews, bring them to trial before you. You act as the judge in this trial. He was very happy to mediate, and they said, our claim is the Jews believe in the Torah. We shall show proof from their Torah that their land, the land of Israel, is ours. And they said that the sentence of the Torah says, Eretz Canaan Megvuloseha. These are the boundaries of the land of Canaan. This land belongs to us because Canaan was our forefather. It's amazing how contemporary this sounds, as though we just heard it today. We're living through the same era when the Arabs claim this is their land. So we can actually pretend that this trial was taking place today. But this is an actual trial that took place about 2,000 years ago. Now, this claim of theirs was sufficient for Alexander the Great to summon the leaders of the Jews to defend themselves, because if they could not disprove this claim, they would have to surrender their entire land to the Africans, let's say to the Egyptians. The Jews sat in council. They were very worried about this claim. When Gvir ben Basisa appeared before the rabbis of the Jews, and said to them, allow me, give me permission, and I shall go and stand trial with these Africans before Alexander the Great, so that we stand to gain and not to lose. If I should lose this case, then for posterity, it will not be embarrassing to the Jews. You'll always say that the Africans defeated in trial a simple layman among the Jews. If we had the wise rabbis, they would not have won. But if I should defeat them, if I should win the trial, imagine what honor would be, because then they will say, who won the trial? It was the Torah that won, because I will discuss Torah with them. The Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu defeated them in trial. The rabbis gave him permission. He went to this trial, and standing before Alexander the Great, he was very anxious, because he had deep respect for the Jews at that time. He said to the Africans, the descendants of Canaan, you bring your proof from the Torah, which means that you will accept the word of the Torah. In that case, then, I too will bring proof from the Torah. The Torah says that Noah, the father, the ancestor of Canaan, said, I give this curse to Canaan. It's a sentence in the Torah. After, remember that Noah had three sons, Shem, Chom, and Yafes. Shem is the ancestor of the Jews. Abraham came from Shem, and the Anglo-Saxons, the white race, came from Yafes. The Arab race came from Chom, Canaan. The Egyptians, the other colored races, came from Canaan, from Chom. Chom committed a very evil type of crime against Noah, and therefore Noah said to Chom, Arur Canaan, cursed is Canaan, Eved Avodim Yehiye Li'achav, he shall be a slave of slaves to his brother. And that means that forever after, this was the bequest given to Canaan. He shall be a slave of slaves to his brothers. The rule, the law, the actual law of the Torah, the din, is that a slave cannot be the owner of any property. Whatever a slave acquires belongs to his master. Now, since you are the slave of your brothers, which means Shem, which means the Jews, so if this land is Canaan's, it is automatically ours since you are our slave. Then what claim could you have to it? Plus, aside from that, I now come with a second claim. Since you are our slaves, and of course the land of Israel is ours, but your lands, your fields in Africa, are ours too. Whatever you have belongs to us. And I place this argument in front of Alexander the Great. Let him be the judge. Alexander the Great said to the people of the representatives of in the UN of Canaan, said to them, will delegates have any reply to this? And they said, give us 3 days' time to think this over. They spent 3 days' time in deep research. There was a lot of wood burning, mental usage. They could not find a reply to the logic of statement of Gideon Basisa, and so in shame they fled their fields, left them when the crops were fully grown. And this was a blessing for the Jews then, because this was the seventh year of Shemitah, the Shemitah year, sabbatical year, when the Jews are not allowed to use the fruit of their own field. They were able to take this food now and to live on it. This was a major victory for the Jews against the Canaanites. This is the story of the Gemara. There is a little deeper thought worthy of considering, analyzing. The fact is that, as we said, there were three brothers, not two. If we say that Canaan is a slave of his brothers, brothers plural, then certainly half of their properties should belong to Yefes, should belong to the white race or Alexander the Great. By what right could the Jews claim to take everything for themselves? It should belong to Alexander the Great too, the second brother, second son of Noah. Secondly, their claim was, literally, they said, the land belonged to Canaan, true. Then Hashem gave this land to the Jews. But he gave the land to the Jews on one condition. The Torah states this very emphatically. I will give you this land, Hashem says, on condition that you do not emulate, you do not copy the evil acts of your predecessors, the acts of the Canaanites. You don't repeat their sins. If you do, you'll be driven out, expelled from this land, just as the Canaanites were. So here the Canaanites could claim, fine, you can take it from us when you behaved. The fact is, now you did not behave, and therefore you are now slaves also. You are slaves to Alexander the Great. He is your ruler. He is your master. So why should you pride yourselves over us? The answer is very clearly stated in that sentence. Noah was a very great tzaddik. Noah foresaw this, and therefore he said, there may come a time when the Jews will misbehave. They'll be bad boys, bad children, but they're still the children of Hashem. They'll become slaves to a master, an outsider. To whom? Alexander the Great. But the curse I give you, Canaan, is not that you'll be a slave, but Eved Avodim. You'll be a slave of slaves. Even when the Jews are slaves, you'll still be their slave, the slave of the Jewish slaves. Which means that even then, your land will belong to the Jews. Secondly, why shouldn't the land belong partially to Alexander the Great, the third brother? The answer is that he said, Arur, curse it. Curse it means a cherem, a heavenly curse placed upon him. And the rule is that any item upon which a cherem is placed, the Torah says, belongs to the Kohen. Charomim belong to the Kohen. Of all the children, of all the humans at that time, the title Kohen of all nations on earth, Hashem said, "V'temti yuli b'mlachas kohanim." The Jews shall be to me considered as the Kohanim of the world. So the Jews are the Kohanim, and when there is a cherem or a curse placed on anything, this cursed item becomes the property of the Kohanim, and therefore the property of the Jews, and not the property of the descendants of Yefes or Alexander the Great. This is how he won this battle, this debate, completely, having the land of Israel remain as part of the land of the Jews, plus the fact that they had to desert their own fields, proving that if a person seeks that which he's not entitled to, he does not gain what he seeks, and even loses that which he has. Selfishness brings defeat, self-defeat. This was the first trial in front of Alexander the Great. Second trial, again, a very simple, logical one, a very timely one, because we're coming to the story of Pesach now, when this time the Egyptians came before Alexander the Great themselves and said to Alexander the Great, the Canaanites were not smart. We have definite proof that the Jews are in our debt to such an extent as the debt is large enough for us to collect their entire country in payment of this debt. And he said, fine, what is your claim? They said, our claim is a sentence in the Torah which says, before the Jews left slavery in Egypt, they were told, go to your neighbors, the Egyptians, and borrow from them vessels of silver, gold, clothing, before you go out as free men. Now it states explicitly, borrow. Borrow does not mean keep. Borrow means to repay. A person borrows, he is legally obligated to return this loan. And so, the sentence says later that 600,000 Jews came to the Egyptians the night before they left at the time of the plague of the firstborn. The Egyptians were forced, in order to get them out of Egypt quickly, they lent them everything they had. At no time do we find that the Jews ever repaid this loan to the Egyptians. Now multiply 600,000 times, each one had a vessel of gold and silver. Imagine how much that is worth. There's no way the Jews can answer this question. We demand payment now. The king said, right, let's hear the other side. So he sent a summons, subpoena, to the Jews. And again, Gevir ben Sisa offered his services to the rabbis and said, let me go. If they defeat me, they defeated Alaman. If I defeat them, it's an honor for the Torah of our Rabbi Moshe Rabbeinu. He came to Alexander the Great facing these delegates of Egypt, the members of the PLO were there too, and he said to them, you bring your proof from the Torah, right? They said, of course, gladly. He said, fine. In that case then, I have a claim also. The Torah, the same Torah states that the Jews spent 430 years in Egypt, of which at least 210 years were spent in slavery. Now, for those 210 years, it doesn't say there was any wages paid. What happened to the wages of 210 years of work on the part of 600,000 Jews? However, I'd be very happy to deduct from those wages due the loans of these silver and gold vessels which we took from you, which is equal to, let's say, a week or a month's wage, or even a full year's wage. If it's a full year's wage, then pay us the wages for 209 years times 600,000 workers. And then we're even. The king said, very sound logic. And so what do the delegates of Egypt reply to this? Imagine what Egyptian brains are like. They're very expensive because they are so rare. So little of it exists. So they said, give us 3 days time. If they had 300 years, they couldn't figure it out. At the end of 3 days, they couldn't get the answer, and so they too were forced to flee in shame. So the Jews were saved, plus they had to flee their lands, their farms, their fields. Shows again that those who are not righteous and attack lose out in the end. There was a third case of the Turks, not the Cypriots, the Turks. The Turks originate from Ishmael. Ishmael was the brother of Yitzchak Avinu, but not exactly. He was a half-brother. Abraham Avinu, the first father of the Jews, had two wives. One, the main wife, Sarah, true wife, who gave birth to Yitzchak Avinu. Second, Hagar, no relation to Hagar, Hagar, who was a maid wife, who gave birth to Ishmael. Ishmael, though, was the first one born. Ishmael was the son of Abraham, but also the son of a maid. Yitzchak Avinu, the younger one, was the son of Abraham and Sarah. Now, descendants of Ishmael, the Turks, came before Alexander the Great. They said, we demand not much, we're not selfish like the others were, we simply want half, 50-50. Because how did the Jews get their land? It was inherited, was given to Abraham Avinu. Hashem said, I give you this land of Israel, I give it to you, since it belonged to Abraham Avinu through a gift by Hashem. This was automatically a bequest. His children should have inherited this land. Now his children were Ishmael and Yitzchak. So half of the land of Israel belongs to us. So claimed the Turks. Powerful argument. Alexander the Great said, fine, let's hear the other side. Again, Gvir Msisa volunteered his services to argue this case. He came before Alexander the Great, spoke to the members of the Turkish delegation, the half crescent, the crescent shape, and he said to them, you bring your proof from the Torah, fine. Let's continue that statement. In the Torah it says, Pasuk states, Eitain Abraham gave Kol Asher Lo, all that he had, Yitzchak, to Yitzchak. And to the Levnei HaPilakshim, to the sons of his midwives, or maidwives, he gave gifts. Now in this case we see proof that there was no Yerusha, there was no inheritance at all. If a father passes away, his children inherit that which remains. But if before a father passes away, he distributes his possessions during his lifetime, these are gifts, and the father has a right to distribute gifts in any way he pleases. And now that means he gave to Yitzhak Avinu specifically the land of Israel. To Yishmael he gave simple gifts, of course the certain type of gifts, the gifts of magic. In those days it was prevalent, the knowledge of doing magic, which the Turks wanted because they went in for that type, superstitions and so on. This he gave to them. But the fact is, though, the land was given to Yitzhak Avinu, so there can be no further claims. Of course, this argument was a very valid and perfect one. So the Turks had to leave with no gain at all. They didn't lose like the others, but they had no gain. However, there are a number of questions, some things that don't fit exactly. First place, of course, the arguments of the Turks were that the land should be divided three ways. Two-thirds to Yishmael, one-third to Yitzhak, because Yishmael was the eldest. The birthright means he receives double the amount of inheritance. This was to no avail, since as the Gevurim ceased to disprove their argument. Second question is, the Gemara states very clearly, advice to a father. If you happen to have two sons, one is a tzaddik, a very righteous son, and the other is a rasha, a wicked son, do not show favoritism. It is forbidden for you to leave a greater amount of inheritance to the tzaddik, to the good one, than to the bad one. Follow the laws of the Torah which dictate that inheritance should be divided equally. Even if one of the sons is a tzaddik, remember that this money will be carried over for generations. The wicked son very possibly will have descendants who are even better than your good son, so ultimately this money will reach the hands of good children. Therefore, never show favoritism, because we have seen what destruction favoritism brings about. When Yaakov Avinu showed favoritism to Yosef HaTzadik, it brought about a jealousy where the brothers wanted to kill him. He was sold as a slave to Egypt, and this caused all the Jews to descend into Egypt and become slaves there. Therefore, show no favoritism. Why then did Avraham Avinu give more gifts to Yitzhak than to Yishmael? The answer is very simply that this speaks about a case of sons. A legal son is one that comes from a legal wife, a full wife. Yitzhak was a legal son. Yishmael, a son of a maid, retained the title Eved, slave. The son of a maid is a slave, and a slave is not included in these laws of inheritance. Secondly, the Torah states very clearly too that Avraham Avinu could foresee that there never will come from Yishmael any good children. His descendants will remain Turks forever, the wrong type of people, the ones who will oppress the Jews throughout all these centuries. Third, Hashem himself said to Avraham Avinu, Ki b'Yitzchak yikarei lecha zera. Your children, your descendants, will be only through Yitzchak and not through Yishmael. Therefore, he was justified in leaving and giving all that was his to Yitzchak Avinu. Now we come to a new type of topic, a discussion between two great leaders. Again, this will disprove the pagan non-Jewish history. The chief rabbi of the Jews, the one who compiled the Talmud, the Shas, was known as Rebbe or Rabbeinu HaKadosh, our holy rabbi. He lived at the same time that Antoninus, the king of Rome, lived. Antoninus king of Rome, was a direct descendant of Esav, while Rebbe Rabbeinu HaKodesh was a direct descendant of Yaakov Avinu. We'll get to a story later on that describes how much closer they really were than this. In any event, the Rizal says that Rebbe was not only a descendant of Yaakov Avinu, but he was actually a Gilgul, a Nitzut. He was a reincarnation of Yaakov, because the words Nasi are Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. Nasi means chief rabbi, stands for the abbreviation of Nitzut Shel Yaakov Avinu. And that is why Yaakov Avinu is known as Ze'ed Ampin, which represents the Torah. But Ze'ed Ampin represents the Torah Shebiksav, the written Torah. So Yaakov Avinu stands for the written Torah. Vidanasi is the one who compiled the oral Torah, Torah Shebal Peh. This is their relation, while Antoninus was a descendant of Esav, but a good descendant. Therefore, when Rivka was about to give birth, Rivka, the wife of Yitzhak Avinu, was about to give birth, she felt this turmoil, conflict within her while she was pregnant. And she went to ask of the prophet, and she was told a message from heaven that she has twins within her, Yaakov and Esav. And the wording was, Shnei Goyim Bebitnech, you have two nations within you. Two nations, the spelling of Goyim there is spelled Geyim. Not just two nations, but two great leaders. The Gemara says this referred to eventually from these two, Yaakov and Esav, will come forth Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi and Antoninus, the king of Rome, who turned out to be a very great tzaddik. Because though he was the king of Rome, ultimately he converted, became a Jew, and even during his lifetime, during his time as king of Rome, he was so friendly with Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, Rabbeinu HaKadosh, that he constantly showed the deepest respect to him. He came to visit Rebbe in his home rather than invite Rebbe to his palace. Now, during this friendship, this period of friendship, they had many discussions in Torah. Before he converted, he first learned a lot of Torah from Rabbeinu HaKadosh. He had many discussions, psychological discussions, very deep logic, and he asked many questions. Gemara comes now to a series of these interesting questions. First one he asked was the fact that when a person dies, we know that he must stand trial in the heavenly court. He must stand trial for any infractions, any wrong deeds he committed during his lifetime. So he said, his question to Rebbe was, and he just asked, when the trial takes place, the neshama, the soul, has an excuse for anything it committed. The soul can claim, look at me, look at how pure I am. Show me one single sin or one single crime that I could commit. The soul is spiritual. To kill a person, you have to have a hand with which to hold a knife or a gun. To eat unkosher food, you have to have a mouth in which to place the food. The soul has no hand or mouth. Don't blame me for this sin, because after all, I cannot do it. I can't carry out this act. It's the body that is guilty. Now, he asked, finds that the soul is excused, the soul is found innocent, they will then place the body on trial. Bring the body up in the grave and place this body on trial in the heavenly court. The body will say, don't blame me for anything, because look at me. Once that soul left me, I lie in peace. I don't even move. I don't move a muscle to do anything wrong. Who caused the damage? The soul. This life within me propelled my arms, my feet, my mouth, my tongue. I couldn't speak without this power of the soul. Any word I said wrong came from this character, this soul, who claims innocence. So if you want to punish one, punish the soul. Therefore, Venus asked, in that case, each one can claim innocence. How can they be blamed, or how can they be convicted in this trial? Rabbeinu HaKadosh answered, I will reply to you with an analogy. story. Let us take a case where a king had a very precious orchard, a garden. He wanted to be certain that the fruit in that orchard would be safe from pilferage. And so he hired two watchmen. One was a cripple, and one was a blind man. The blind man at the gate of the orchard, the cripple to be the eyes of the two, and to watch that nothing should be taken. While they were at duty, the cripple said to the blind man, "I cannot steal because I can't walk to the fruit. You cannot see it. Let's get together. Place me on your shoulders. I'll direct you to the best fruit. I'll take the fruit and then we'll share it. We'll have a real splendid time. Enjoy the fruits of our labor." The blind man did this, and they had a wonderful meal. Later the king found the fruit missing. He asked where they were. The blind man replied, "Do I have eyes to see?